Let me ask you this evening if you would turn with me to the book of Revelation. And I want to read just a sampling of verses which will give you the reason for, I guess, in a few moments. But Revelation, to begin with, in chapter 8, then we're going to turn to a portion in chapter 11, and then in chapter 16. Revelation chapter 8, I'll just fill you in on what we're doing. You're familiar with the various sequences within the book of Revelation of the seals, the trumpets, and then the vials, or sometimes called the bowls of wrath. These three cycles of seven are the major cycles among many cycles of seven within the book. But what I want us to do this evening in our reading is to read the seventh of each of these. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1, we read these words, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." Now over to chapter 11, we'll read a few verses that surround the sounding of the seventh trumpet. We'll begin reading in verse 14. We'll begin in verse 13. "And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded." Remember, in the trumpets, the last three of the seven trumpets are described as three woes in the sequence. So the third woe is reference to the seventh trumpet. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And now over to chapter 16. Chapter 16, and we'll begin reading there in verse 15. We read here, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together in a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done." Lend our reading and take these samples as our reading tonight in Scripture, and trust the Lord to bless again the public reading of His inspired Word. And I'll ask you, with the Word open before us, again to bow our heads together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we come with joy in our hearts to be gathered together in singing the praises of our God. And Lord, we come tonight with joy at the privilege of looking into the Scriptures. Lord, we confess we come to a portion and to a theme of the Scriptures tonight that are in many ways contradicted and fought upon by the church today. Lord, we pray for great grace. We pray for humble hearts. Lord, we ask most of all that we might discern Your will, discern and rightly act upon Your truth. And so, Lord, we commit these things to You tonight, again in Jesus' name. Amen. If you weren't with us last Lord's Day evening, we, I guess in a more formal way, commenced our studies in the evening service on the Lord's Day, or as it is called as well, the Christian Sabbath. We touched upon this some weeks ago now, just from Isaiah 58 to, I guess, begin to break the soil. But last Lord's Day evening, we began, I say in a real sense, a study into what the Scriptures say about this, and I guess even alongside of that, a study into what the church has been saying and arguing about, particularly in recent times, with reference to the Lord's Day. I don't want to overly rehash where we've been already, but just to try and get us back up to speed. When we look at the teaching of Scripture with reference to the Sabbath, when we look at the teaching of Scripture, in particular with reference to the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath and its application to ourselves, our thoughts immediately want to run in the direction of, okay, give me the list. What can I do? What can I not do? There will be some thoughts we'll share, and even share thoughts from others, as we come to the latter portion of our study, to deal with those questions. But what we've been dealing with, at least to this point, and we'll continue with tonight, are really the things that need to be foundational to those questions. Before we can ever ask, well, can I do this or not do that, and start making some type of a list, we really need to wrestle with what the Lord's Day is all about. And so, as I suggested, there are really three points of emphasis that we'll be focusing upon in our thoughts, and those points are these. First of all, what is the Sabbath? I want to come a little bit to touch upon that particular tonight. The next question is then, is the Sabbath perpetually binding? All right, if we can understand what it is, or maybe slash what it was, and what the people that had to observe it were to do and not do, do we have to observe or not observe those things? And we, at that point, we'll be looking at some of the arguments about the Lord's Day that are present in the church of our generation. So what is the Sabbath, firstly? Then what is, or is the Sabbath then perpetually binding? And then the last thought, where we want to go first, is how then do I properly observe the Sabbath, the Lord's Day? Last time I suggested to you, a little bit again by way of introduction, that this question is larger than just, in a sense, the question of the Lord's Day and what we do and don't do. Normally, it is connected in our times with systems of theology. What I'm getting at here is the systems, as we said last time, that teach actively that the Lord's people aren't to observe the Sabbath. These systems not only deny this teaching, but it goes hand in hand with a denial of the Scripture's teaching of the moral law of God. And I gave you just a couple of sketchy thoughts last Lord's Day evening about that topic. I mean, this is a topic we've been occupied upon in this place for nearly 20 years now. The vital importance of understanding the moral law. Those circles in which the Sabbath is not observed and is argued against are circles, by and large, that deny the moral law. They do not see, as our confession of faith and most of the Reformation and the Reformed traditions and confessions hold, that there is, as we look at Scripture, a need to distinguish between the moral law and then those laws in the Old Testament that were civil and ceremonial. Those are things that can change and can be altered. They can be done away because many of those laws weren't inherently moral. I gave the illustration about driving a car 70 miles an hour. There isn't anything inherently immoral about driving a car 70 miles an hour. But in certain contexts, it's wrong to drive a car 70 miles an hour. And so many of the things in the Old Testament Scriptures, particularly with reference to the nation of Israel, are in that context of what older writers and some today still call positive commands. They're things that are right and wrong simply because God has said, do this and don't do that. But they're not inherently moral or immoral. They're binding only as far as the circumstances in which they are found bind us. But once the circumstances of the civil structure of the nation of Israel are passed, or once the circumstances of the ceremonial rituals that were anticipating Christ's coming are passed, those things, those aspects of law can be done away. But there are moral laws that cannot be done away. They are inherently right and wrong. And while it's not inherently immoral to drive a car 70 miles an hour, it is inherently immoral to murder, or to commit adultery, or to steal, or to bear false witness. And you see by the things I've quoted there why our substandards call those Ten Commandments a summary of the moral law. The moral law, again, larger and smaller than those 10 words. Larger in that it encompasses far more than those 10 specific things. Those are just the table of contents with so many things underneath each one that are encompassed and included in the commandment. And the moral law smaller still in that love encompasses the whole. And so I said last Lord's Day in wrestling with that, There's more at stake than just this question about what can I do and not do on the Lord's Day. Systems in which this is denied are in trouble when it comes to the moral law, and then by extension, they're in trouble when it comes to the teaching of justification. They might be orthodox in teaching salvation by faith, but they're not complete in that they don't deal with the moral law and the active obedience of Christ. And so much of our assurance and our confidence and our joy and our strength in serving Christ is built on understanding His active obedience. Again, this is a topic that has its own importance, and we've looked at, and I trust by God's grace we'll continue to look at and preach over the years. But those introductory thoughts last time. This time I want to begin this evening and looking a little more then, not so much about where the controversy leads and goes, but what is the Sabbath? What are we to do? I mean, what are we to understand when we even talk about the Sabbath day? You may sit there and say, well, all right, preacher, this is what we've been talking about on the Lord's Day evenings, the Sabbath day. Why would we read from the book of Revelation these three portions of Scripture about the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl? In a sense, they're not directly related. But can I just share with you some thoughts about those Scriptures by way of introducing this whole point of what is the Sabbath? I certainly can't get into a debate or to an exposition of the book of Revelation this evening, but suffice it to say, I believe as you read the book of Revelation that many parts of the book are cyclical. I believe that when we go to the section dealing with the seven seals, that those seven seals cover the period of time of the prophecy of Revelation. Point being that as you work up to the seventh seal, you've been brought to the end of the story. As you then come and the book regroups and you start looking at the seven trumpets, you're looking again at the same period of time, but from another vantage point with different points of emphasis. Just like the four Gospels talk about the same Christ and the same ministry, and at times cover the same stories, but so often do we not see that there's a different vantage point. Luke may have a little different material and enlarge upon one aspect of the story that maybe Mark doesn't enlarge upon. And Matthew may look at from a different perspective altogether. I think this is true in Revelation with the seals, the trumpets, and then the bowls. They're covering the same period. They're looking at it from different vantage points. And my point for us tonight is that even though I don't think you can do a one-to-one-to-one correspondence through the prophecy, the first seal, the first trumpet, and the first bowl are all looking at the same exact thing. There's not, perhaps, parallels straight through. There are some striking parallels. But the point I want to make tonight is that by the time you get to the seventh of each of these, you're brought to the end. And I say that to say this. When I was working through this some years ago, and reading various things and working through some of it on my own, as I got to these sevens, everything was working quite nicely, and then I started looking. I thought, well, wait a minute now. My whole theory is blown, and so many others that have held this theory, because if you look at the seventh seal, you have silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. Great. You come to the seventh trumpet. You have voices singing. Silence, singing. Great parallel, right? It was messing up my theory. I mean, you back up a notch and you got stuff happening in the Euphrates and number 6 and the Euphrates here and number 6. This is all great stuff. And then you get to number 7 and it doesn't seem to be matching. Silence. Then singing. Voices. And you come to the seventh vial or the seventh bowl and you have just the statement, it is done. Can I submit to you tonight that when we ask the question, what is the Sabbath? There's a little hint of it in those sevens. Because while silence and then singing and then the proclamation, it is done, may not correspond straight across like a silence, 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 or a singing, 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 there's a common thread that runs through them. And I think if you just meditate a moment, you'll see that. It's a thread of meditation. It's a thread of worship. It's a thread of marvel. It's a thread of reflection. And in so many cases, these are things that accompany our worship. There are times in worship in which we're stilled and we're silent. times of worship and when which our voices are filled with praise and we join together and we make a lot of noise. And then there are times where we just hear the proclamation of the deeds of God. It's done. It's finished. I say that the thread there is one of meditation, one of reflection, one of worship. And I submit to you tonight that while those, the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl aren't really the key passages of Scripture that we're going to wrestle with the Sabbath, I think the principle is there. And I want you to go back with me then, if you would, to the book of Genesis now. Genesis chapter 2. What I want to do this evening is have us to look at the Sabbath in creation, the Sabbath in paradise. One of the parts of the debate when we come to look at the opponents today, the big point of their argument is that the Sabbath is Jewish. Ultimately, that's where the argument comes to rest. Do we see the Sabbath as a Jewish institution? Is it something God inaugurated simply for the nation of Israel? Is it part of these civil and ceremonial laws? Or is the Sabbath part of the moral law? And again, it ultimately resolves down to, is the Sabbath a Jewish thing or not? And in a real sense, if we can establish that the Sabbath predates Israel, that the Sabbath wasn't an ordinance that was instituted as Moses led the people through the wilderness, that God gave it to them simply as part of their national laws to observe, but that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, that the Sabbath then was made for all men of all ages. If we establish this, then in a sense the whole argument's finished as far as whether or not it's perpetually binding. And as we come then to the Scriptures, if you look with me in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, we'll read a couple of verses here. Thus, and I may just pause here, the book of Genesis gives us the very thing I was describing in Revelation, by the way. You have chapter 1 that goes through the story of creation. Then chapter 2 starts over and tells the whole story again, but with different points of emphasis. There's a cyclical telling of the story. Chapter 2, we begin reading, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." Understand, the meaning of sanctify is to set apart. "God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made." God sanctified one day in seven. He sanctified the seventh day. There were 6 days of God's labor, followed by a day of rest. Now, I submit this to you as foundational to help us in our understanding. Did the God of heaven need rest? Did the 6 days of creation tire God out? Obviously not. To suggest it would be a blasphemy and would certainly be irreverent. God was not wearied from His labor. If we can go further, God could have created the heavens and the earth in one day. He could have created them in an instant of time. He did not need to take the pattern of 6 days in which to fashion and frame His creation. But He chose to take that pattern. He chose to exercise His work of creation over this period of 6 days, and He chose then to rest on the seventh day. Now again, in God's position, God was not weary. God was not overwhelmed with His labor. He was not in need of rest and restoration. That is part of our need. It is part of our cycle. And it is a part of our Sabbath. But can I submit to you this early on in our study that that's a small part of the Sabbath day? I'll say now what I'll say in our closing study, whenever that'll be, and I don't know, I don't want to take, you know, weeks and months and years on this, but just however we come along in this, but when we get to those practical questions, of what can I do and what can I not do, and what about a nap and how long should it be, and all these various things. Let me submit to you, you can sleep all day and be a Sabbath breaker. The Sabbath is not just about physical rest. It is involved in our observance of the day because of our need, because of our limitations. But that's a small part. It's an incidental part of observing the day. What we have in God's observing the day is the primary part. And again, God was not wearied, but yet God took that day to look upon His labors, to reflect, and He pronounced upon it, it is all very good. And here we understand, and the Scripture teaches us later, the Sabbath was made for man. It was not because of any need in God, but yet God ordered the creation week in this way that our lives might be structured after its pattern. Now, I want you to jump with me over to Exodus chapter 20. We read this last time for our Bible reading, but in Exodus 20, the publication of the Ten Commandments, the proclamation of the moral law to the Lord's people, let us read again the institution of the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment. Verse 9, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. This is after the pattern of creation. This is what God did. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And there the same idea of sanctified it, set it apart. Here, when we come all the way to this point in the history, 2,500 years or so later, as God is dealing with the nation of Israel, He is publishing His moral law, that they might, having already known it, there's plenty of evidence of that, and that'll be part of our thoughts as we go along, but that as He published it to the people, as He inscripturated it in stone, what did He do? Did He say, we're beginning a new thing now, and you're going to observe one day in seven because I've made you into a nation? No, He reflected back to creation. Even when we come to the establishment of the Jewish nation, even when we come to the Jews' reflections upon it as part of their moral law, there were other aspects in their civil and ceremonial laws that were built on the moral laws, all their laws were. But God has them to hark back to creation. And so, let us understand, the Sabbath day is a creation ordinance. It isn't a Jewish ordinance. It's a creation ordinance. And we find this very plainly stated in the opening pages of Scripture and then reflected upon as we find later. Now, I'm going to come really for the remainder of our thoughts and time this evening to go through some of the other Scriptures in the patriarchal period. But let us plant our foot here, as one writer said. This is enough for us. Those that oppose the Sabbath day and those that argue that it's strictly Jewish point to a truth as you come to the rest of Genesis, that during the patriarchal period, we don't have a lot of information about the Sabbath. In a sense, we don't have anything directly stated for us here. And so they want to take that silence and then read into the silence that the Sabbath wasn't there during the patriarchal period. That, yes, we read about the Sabbath in creation, but then it isn't observed until over 25 centuries later in which the nation of Israel is formed and God gave them this particularly Jewish thing. Now, is this right? One of the authors I was reading pointed out, he said, well, if you take that reasoning, then there's a whole lot of other things that you can say, there's centuries where this is passed over in Scripture and it's not dealt with. Does that mean it wasn't going on? You can look at centuries during the historical narrative where you don't read anything about the sacrificial system. You don't read so-and-so offered his sacrifice. But are you then read into that silence that for those centuries between reference A, where you do read about somebody offering an offering, and then reference B, a couple centuries later, you read about somebody offering an offering, that within those 200 years, nobody else offered an offering until then? It's reading a lot into the silence, is it not? But I don't believe, nor if you read the men of days gone by, and thankfully some writers today, I'm actually reading a contemporary writer on the Lord's Day right now that I'm very encouraged by. There's a lot of great stuff there, so amen. But are the scriptures in the patriarchal period silent with reference to the Sabbath day? I don't believe, as we will survey here tonight, that we can say that they are. But again, we plant our foot here that it is a creation ordinance. God set the day aside at creation. He clearly set it there. And it's interesting to think about this here, but this is even prior to the fall that this was instituted. And I'll anticipate a little bit of our closing thoughts, but there's a real sense in which heaven is going to be an eternal Sabbath. Hebrews gets us into that territory, and it's a wonderful and precious truth where we'll be able, without any distraction, to enjoy the things of God. And that's what our Sabbaths here are to be looking forward to. And there's great significance, as we'll see coming later on, in the shift from the seventh day to the first. Because there is a change in what's commemorated. There is a change from the commemoration of creation itself to a commemoration of the new creation. The day of resurrection is now chosen to commemorate. It is the day that follows the 6 days of labor, but it is the first day of the week. I'm really rambling and bringing you guys everywhere tonight, so I'll just keep rambling here. As a premillennialist, which when we all get to heaven, we'll all realize that premillennialists were right. Well, actually, we'll realize it before then. We'll realize it when we're in the millennium. I have always had a real soft spot for a view that has been prevalent throughout church history, that the seventh millennium of Earth's history will be the millennial kingdom. In a real sense, the millennial age being the Earth's Sabbath. And then, this really gets you going, if you look, again, always with care, but you look carefully in scriptural numerology about the eighth day. The eighth day always is new. Well, if that follows on, and the millennium is the earth's Sabbath, then the eighth day is the eternal state, the heaven and earth. And there is an eternal Sabbath, in a sense, there. But again, all this back to what we find as the primary footprint, as a primary reference of what the Sabbath is about. It's about reflection. It's about worship. It is about adoration. It's about awe. It's about marveling. It's about all the things that are true of us when we stop and meditate upon our God. And that's what it's for. And God Himself sanctified the day, not because He was wearied, but because He Himself reflected upon what He had done and saw that it was good. And He established that pattern of 6 days of labor and a day of reflection, a day of uninterrupted meditation for His people. And as He inscripturated those things in the moral law and penned them by His own hand in the tablets of stone, it was a commemoration of creation that the Lord established there. Not the establishment of the Jewish nation, but God's own creation ordinance. So again, we could plant our foot here and, as it were, ignore any silence in the patriarchal period. But I say, is there a silence in that period? Look with me, if you would. We'll just hurriedly go through some scriptures here. But in Genesis, still over in chapter 4, Genesis chapter 4, the opening verses here, this is the first record we have of worship. We could even, maybe by extension, say even public worship in the scriptures. We read here, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, "See, I've gotten a man," or "the man," from the Lord. Interesting thoughts even there, which we'll not take time for tonight. Again, verse 2, she bare his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And verse 3, in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Interesting footnote here that the first murder and violence we read of in this fallen earth was executed by someone angry about religion. Executed by a legalist who was upset that his efforts weren't sufficient for God to be pleased with him. And for anybody else to see that or say anything about that or have any contact with that, he wasn't ready for that and he was angry and he killed Abel. But the point for our consideration here is in verse 3, the opening phrase, and in process of time it came to pass. The literal rendering of this, and you may have this in your Bible in the marginal reading, is literally at the end of days. It came to pass at the end of days. Now, the question is, the end of what days? What cycle of days? What ending is being referred to? Well, again, this is by way of implication, but the implication is strong. Because we have already seen in Scripture that there is a cycle of days, 6 days of labor, and one day that is set apart as a Sabbath, and it is sanctified. And so we have here a cycle of 7 days that is instituted in man's very existence from the very beginning. And so it's not some weird or strange implication here that this phrase, it came to pass at the end of days, would have reference to this 7-day cycle. Significantly enough, it is in the observance of this cycle that we find these men coming to make offering and appear in the presence of God. And so, this day that is observed at the end of the cycle is a day of worship. It's a day in which those that may be occupied in various places, at various other things during the week, during the 6 days, are brought together and they come corporately into God's presence. If you've read, and you've probably heard me refer to this many a time, Robert Candlish's work on the book of Genesis. He remarks in Genesis 4 that really, you have all the key elements of even the later age of Moses right here in Genesis 4. You have an appointed day of worship, the end of days. You have a cycle. You have an appointed place of worship. He gives into a long discussion of that, and he goes through speaking about the cherubim in Scripture, their placement outside of Eden. We often think of them as there with the flaming swords, and, you know, somebody gets a little too close to the garden, they get whacked away. But he argues about their place in the experience of God's people and in the worship of God and the approach to God of a gracious ministry of the cherubim there. And that there was a significant place outside the garden where man came to reflect and they were to keep the way. Meaning that as they came and they offered sacrifice, they looked forward to that one that was promised to come. The one, as I alluded to earlier, maybe Eve thought was given as soon as the first son was given. It didn't take long for her to discern that was not the case. But nonetheless, the promise was there. But as Candlish argues, you have an appointed time of worship, an appointed place of worship, and you have appointed sacrifices that were given. He even argues that the offering of Cain, of his labors, was not an inappropriate offering, as you see in the Old Testament civil and ceremonial law. There were meal offerings, grain offerings, there were offerings in which the people gave of their labors, but they weren't the sin offering. And again, we don't hold our sanctification to God and say, Lord, look at my works, look what I've done. No, we do these things. And we may, in the proper place, present them. We can come to the labor, but we don't avoid the burnt offering on the way. We come to the full admission that there's only one sacrifice that can deal with our sin. There's only one way of atonement. There's only one way of acceptance with God, and that's through the Lamb. That's through Christ. And while things that may be appropriate in their context, our deeds and our labors and our good works, when we offer them in the place of the Lamb instead of Christ, how can we be accepted with God on these terms? We cannot. And we see the aftermath here. But again, this early on, we find an appointed cycle of days. Genesis 4, the end of days. If you turn now over to Genesis chapter 8, we've got a few other little tidbits alongside of our main theme on the Lord's Day there, but I hope food for thought for us all. In Genesis chapter 8, as we come into the story of the flood, actually, if you want to back up into chapter 7, in chapter 7, we read here, in verse 4, and then again down in verse 10, verse 4, the Lord says, "For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. It came to pass," verse 10, "after 7 days, that the waters of the flood were upon the earth." So here, even in those days in preparation, as the Lord is telling Noah, now's the time, 7 days and it'll be, we see a cycle that's there. Then as you come into the story and you get into chapter 8, you remember the story of Noah in the ark, and as the waters or the rain ceased to fall and the ark is floating upon the waters, that as they're waiting in the time period to see when the land will appear again, that Moses sends forth the dove and the raven. He sends the birds forth, and when does he do it? 7 day intervals. And so we see here again an interval, a recognition of a 7 day cycle for the Lord's people. In Genesis 29, we'll not take time to turn and read there, but in the story of Jacob, as he labors for his wives, he is there discerning weeks. And this time, seven have spread into other observances, the years in which he labored for them. So we find here again a cycle of seven that is observed. Let me just pause here. If you read some of the material out there, particularly the good material on the Lord's Day, but you can find historians that have looked back in various cultures and even various religions that will still observe a cycle of 7 days. And we find that even in the major religions of the earth today. You know, you've got Muslims in the Friday observance, the Jews in the Saturday observance, and Christians on the Sunday observance. But yet the cycle is there. And in the days prior to and after the flood, the cycle of seven. And interestingly, seven is not a cycle that follows anything in the heavens. It's not a solar cycle. It's not a lunar cycle. It was a lunar cycle, 28 and a half days, I think, something in there. It's not on a cycle of seven. And so it's not just something observable from nature. It is only observable by revelation. God said this is the way it is. 6 days of labor and a day of cessation. And so even the presence of a cycle of seven isn't a natural thing. How did it make its way so firmly into not only the culture of the Lord's people, the children of Seth and beyond, and then Noah and beyond, but into the other cultures that went into apostasy? Because it was a creation ordinance. It was given from the very beginning. And we can see, and even in this period where there's a supposed silence, that the period and the cycle of seven is observed. Just quickly here, again, we'll not turn it up, but in Exodus chapter 16, this is prior to Sinai, notably, as the Lord first gives manna to the people when they are coming out of Egypt and entering the wilderness. The manna is to be given daily, but what happens? The Lord says, on the sixth day, you need to gather in twice as much. And it's marvelous, even the vividness of the Lord's dealings with Israel. The other days, you take more than enough for one day, it's going to turn rotten the next morning. And it does. The sixth day, take enough for 2 days. So that on the seventh day, you don't have to go gather. Take enough for 2 days, it isn't rotten the next morning. You go out the next morning, contrary to God's command, there's not any manna there. The Sabbath is clearly observed and set apart by God. But this was before Sinai. This was before not only the giving of the Ten Commandments, but before any of those other laws that governed that people were given that followed. And yet we find that it is observed. and the people are to remember it. And again, all of these things just indicate that while the patriarchal period has a, quote, relative silence, the implications are there. And from our vantage point, even though those implications are there, they're not necessary, because as we look in Scripture, it is clearly established that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, not a Jewish ordinance. And so we find thus early on in the pages of Scripture that the Sabbath is made for man. And again, our reason for thinking on these terms tonight is that those opponents of the Sabbath for our day ultimately hinge their argument on this: it was a Jewish institution. And I think you've seen tonight that there's clear evidence in Scripture that that is not true. The Jews were to observe it. Israel was to follow. But that's simply because they were the Lord's people. And so, obviously, they would follow it. But it doesn't mean that others were not to follow. And it doesn't mean it didn't exist before the nation and its peculiar ordinances and laws were brought into being. No, it was there from the beginning. And I say, as we understand it and how God established it and God Himself rested, it causes us to think back, and again tonight we've looked at the question, what is the Sabbath? It's a day of reflection. It's found even in the very meaning of the term. Some of you may have been under teaching. I think this is maybe getting a little older now, but my parents' generation and beyond, particularly the dispensationalists, argued strongly that the word Sabbath means seventh. And so we obviously can't have a Sabbath today because we don't even worship on the seventh day. We worship on the first day. Sabbath does not mean seven. It means cessation. And we even use the word that way. If you're a teacher in a college and you're going to take a little time off to pursue another degree or advanced studies, you're often granted a sabbatical. Why? So that you can go and find a hammock somewhere and take 6 months or a year and do nothing? No, even our use of that word reflects what the Sabbath is about. You cease from other things that you might focus on something else. That you might not be distracted by those other things that you cease from for that period. And I think that is what we obviously see in our Lord's sanctifying the day. God wasn't wearied, but He ceased from those 6 days of creation. He might reflect upon it. He might sanctify the day, that He might set the pattern for all of us. And I say, as we go through the Scriptures, even to those seals and bowls and trumpets in Revelation, we see the pattern there of reflection, meditation, worship. And I trust the Lord will help us, even with this foundation, to build upon it. And ask the Lord to grant us grace. I had intended to read tonight. I read you a few things last time, and I want to read just comments from men of days gone by and some from the modern day, just to underscore this isn't some weird thing with just our church or our denomination. This is something that the Lord's people have been burdened about throughout the ages of the church. And it is just a mark of our age that it is left off. So few have received any instruction. So many have received negative instruction that leave it away. The Sabbath is a precious thing. It is not a legal bondage. It is a glorious privilege for the people of God that we might cease from these distractions, that we might focus, reverently meditate, marvel at the work of God. So let us pray that the Lord will do that work in our hearts and renew our zeal for the day as we observe it here. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we come to Your presence. And Lord, we humbly confess our sin and the many ways in which we fail even in this command. And yet, Lord, even in this, Your commandments are not grievous. And Lord, I pray that You'll so stir our hearts and minds that we might rightly meditate upon the day and that we might rightly make use of the day as we gather into this place for corporate worship. Lord, as we are in our homes and as we there would meditate upon the things of God, I pray that we'll know spiritual benefit in the Lord's house and in each life, we pray. So Lord, teach us, humble us, and yet bring us to great rejoicing, we ask. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.